If you would this evening turn with me to the 30th chapter of the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 30. I'd like to read verses 15 and 16. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 15 and 16. The horse leech had two daughters crying, "Give, give." There are three things that are never satisfied, yea, four things say, "It is enough." Say not, "It is enough." The grave and the barren womb, the earth that is not filled with water, and the fire that saith not, "It is enough." These are words, according to the first verse, spoken by Agur, the son of Jacob. And he tells us that there are four things in this world that will never say, "It's enough." In other words, there are four things that will never say, "I'm satisfied." He tells us these four things start off with the grave. The grave will never be satisfied. So until the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, there will be death in this world. Until the Lord Jesus Christ comes back the last day, we are going to see graves opened and graves closed as we bury those that we love. Death is constant around us. I'm certain that in maybe even in this city, as we're here in this service tonight, there are people losing loved ones to death. I'm certain there have been funerals in the city of Nashville today and all over this nation and all over the world. According to this man, the grave will never say, "It's enough." Death will never be satisfied until the Lord Jesus Christ comes back. And the only reason it'll be satisfied at that day is because the Bible makes it clear that at that day, the last enemy which shall be destroyed is death. The Bible tells us, the book of Hosea, that Jesus says, "O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction." The Lord Jesus Christ, when he comes back the last day, he will be the plague of death and the destruction of the grave. It will no longer bother us anymore. But until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, death is never going to be satisfied. Until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're going to continue to experience death. And if Jesus doesn't return, you and I will close our eyes in death and immediately awake in righteousness with the Lord Jesus Christ and be in his presence in heaven. Of course, for us, it's a joy when we consider our own passing, if we have the right perspective. But obviously, when we lose somebody that we love, it's very difficult, and it's a plague that affects us all. If you've lived almost any time in this world, death has affected you. I remember the first time it affected me the most. I was 11 years of age, and my grandfather passed away. My grandfather and grandmother raised me from the time of the age of four. And I remember the morning, about 6 o'clock in the morning, that I got the news that my granddaddy, I called him Papa, that he had passed away. And that moment is forever seared in my mind. I realize then personally what an enemy death is in this world. And of course, I've experienced it many times since then. I've witnessed it in the eyes of God's people. As I've tried to preach funerals and try to comfort loved ones at gravesides, as they've had to bury people that they love. Agur here says, this is one thing that will never say, "I am satisfied." This is one thing that will never say, "It is enough." It is the grave. He said, but there's another thing that will never say, "I'm satisfied," and that's the barren womb. As we read the Bible, we find a number of occasions where there are women that are mentioned that were barren, were not able to have children. And that was a great mournful thing for the women we see in the Bible. One of the ones that stands out particularly in my mind is a woman named Hannah in the book of Samuel. It grieved her so greatly that she couldn't have a child that she went to her husband and implored him. And he says, "Who am I? I'm not the Lord. I can't do anything about this." And so she went to the right place. She went to the house of God. And there she prayed to God that he would give her a son. "Bless me with a child and I will give that child to the Lord." And if you recall, as she was there praying, Eli the priest comes in and sees her mumbling and think that she is drunk in the house of God and begins to rebuke her. But instead he finds here is a mournful woman who is pouring out her complaint to God, begging God to satisfy her womb because her womb could never say it's enough. Why? She had not experienced motherhood. She had not experienced having a child and to know the joy of having a child and rearing a child and loving a child and bringing a child up. But the God of heaven, he intervened and he was able to overcome a barren womb and blessed her. And of course, Samuel was born and became a great man in the history of the land of Israel. We know that Sarah, she was barren as we spoke last night, and she was blessed to have Isaac, the son of Abraham, who went on to be a great man in the history of the land of Israel. I think about in 2 Kings chapter 4, a woman, we're not even told her name, a Shunammite woman. She was barren also, but the Lord blessed her by the power of God and that prophet Elisha, that she had a child in her old age. The Bible says she was a great woman, and she certainly was. She was a woman given to hospitality, taking care of the man of God. And even when she lost her son to death, if you recall, as she goes to the man of God, as she's traveling there, tells her husband, I've got to go see him because it shall be well. And then on the journey to see the man of God, God himself came to her and ministered to her, because when the man of God saw her, sent the servant out to her and asked three questions. Elisha says to Gehazi, you ask her, is it well with thee? Is it well with thy husband? Is it well with the child? When she left home, she told her husband, it shall be well if I can get to the man of God. She didn't need to get to the man of God because God came to her. And you know what she responded? It is well. Something transpired in that journey. I believe the Lord came personally to that woman and comforted her. And yet she was still grieved. She was comforted and grieved at the same time. I've been that way many times when I've seen death. I was grieved, but I was also comforted. You say, how can both be together at the same time? Well, I was comforted because I knew they were with the Lord. That's why Paul said, don't be ignorant. Don't be sorrowful as others that have no hope. He didn't say don't sorrow. He just said don't sorrow like those that don't hope. So you can grieve and be comforted at the same time. Comforted that they're with the Lord, but grieving that you've lost somebody that you dearly love. So he says the barren womb will never say it's enough. Why? Because the barren womb is something that can't be satisfied, because it cannot bear what it's intended to bear. He said the earth that is not filled with water. I don't think Nashville's an area that's got to worry too much about drought. I remember when I lived in the state of Illinois, they told us we were in a drought. I come from West Texas. I do know what a drought is. And we were there in the state of Illinois, and the news people kept talking about being in a drought. All I knew is I was mowing my grass once a week instead of twice or three times a week. I thought that was pretty good. I was not having to cut the grass near as much. I come from an area of the country that a few years ago went through such a severe drought. We didn't not only have green grass, we didn't have only brown grass. The grass had withered away like the Bible talks about, and there was literally just dirt all over the land. And so Agur says here that The ground, in other words, the desert place that receives the water and immediately it passes away because it's arid soil, will never say it's enough. And he says, in the fire, it'll never say I'm satisfied. You take a forest fire that we sometimes hear about on the news, it'll never say it's enough. Sometimes it's extinguished it because there's simply no more fuel to fuel the fire. It goes out, but if there was more fuel, it would continue to go. I do know the Bible talks about an everlasting fire. The fires of an everlasting hell. The lake of fire, the Bible calls it. And hell and death shall be cast into the lake of fire at the last day at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as much as we don't like to think about hell, and I don't like to preach about it, and don't need to too much, I do need to preach it occasionally because it is in the Bible. It's something we need to realize that it is a real place. It's a literal place. It's where the devil is going. It's also where the wicked are going. It is a real place. It's a real fire. It's going to be a real torment, and it is eternal. And the reason it is eternal is because the suffering that the wicked will do there will never go on enough to pay for the sins that they've committed. All the suffering that they will do for all eternity will never satisfy the justice of God. And praise be to his name that that one offering of the Lord Jesus Christ perfected forever them that are sanctified, because a burning hell that goes on forever is not enough to satisfy the just demands of a righteous God. So here he says, these are four things that will never say it is enough. As we look through the Bible, there are a few occasions where men have cried out, it is enough. And in some of those occasions, it was in a positive way. And in some of those occasions, it was in a negative way. I think about in 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings chapter 19, we find the story of a man by the name of Elijah, who is prophet in the land of Israel. For Bible readers, you remember, he was a great man of God. We find him first mentioned in 1 Kings chapter 17. He's introduced to us as Elijah the Tishbite. And if you remember, he's given a ministry, not one that I necessarily would want, but his ministry was to go to Ahab and to tell Ahab, who was king over Israel, that at his word it would not rain and would not rain again until he spoke a word again. In other words, I'm going to pray and it's not going to rain until I pray the second time. And this is why the children of Israel had come to a point that Brother Adam talked about last night, that they were worshiping Baal and also trying to worship God. They were halting between two opinions of who really was God. And they had this idea that Baal was the god of rain. And so God tells Elijah, you let them know that it's not going to rain, and they're going to know that I'm the god of the rain. You know, the Bible tells us in Isaiah chapter 45, God is speaking to Cyrus, king of Persia, who would not even be born for quite some time after that. He says, I am the Lord. I'm the only one, in other words. I form the light. I create darkness. I make peace. I create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. What's he saying? He says, there's not a God like the Greeks think over this department, one over this department. There's not a God of peace, a God of war, a God of love, a God of joy. There's only one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. We serve one God. He's the true and living God. He's the God of the Bible. And here in 1 Kings, we find that the children of Israel have forsaken the God of the Bible and also want to serve Baal. They are caught between two opinions, and they think that Baal is the God of the rain. And rain is always very important. We've been very dry in Florida. The other day we saw rain, and I thought, goodness, I almost felt like I was back in West Texas. Lived there nearly 6 years, never seen it go this long without rain, and I was so happy just to see rain. Even when I got here to Nashville, even though it's not raining on my yard, I was just glad to see it again. But you know, especially in days of the Bible, although sometimes we think that rain's not too important, we just go down to the grocery store and buy what we need, forgetting that there's a farmer out somewhere that's got to plant a crop, and he's got to trust God to send rain to bring the seed forth out of the ground, water that plant so that that plant could go to maturity and finally to harvest, so that he can harvest that plant, and then he can provide what we need at the grocery store. Rain is very vital, and we ought to remember that we need God at all times, and we should never forget the Lord and remember that He is our provision. He is our all in all. The public doesn't handle all that. It is still God who gives us our daily bread. And every day we ought to seek His name and ask Him to provide the needs that we stand in need of. We should never become complacent and think that we don't need the Lord. My friends, we need the Lord each and every moment that we take our breath. In fact, the Bible says that our very breath is in His hands. So we find that, Elijah prays, and there's no rain. And it goes on for a period, till finally Ahab is irritated by this, and the land is beginning to suffer, and he seeks Elijah to persecute him. But the Lord provides for Elijah, first by taking him to a brook, and having a raven come twice a day and feed him, until the brook dries up. While the brook was there, God commanded a raven. After the brook dries up, he says, you go to a widow woman, the widow Sarepta. I've commanded her to sustain you. And so he goes there and he stays with her the rest of the time of that famine and drought. And the Lord provides. And then the day comes that God tells him, you're to go and meet Ahab. It's time for a showdown between Baal and God. And if you remember there in 1 Kings chapter 18, we find that Elijah and Ahab and all Israel, the Bible says, come out on Mount Carmel. And as they come out on Mount Carmel, the challenge is on. It's going to be found out that day who is the real God. And if you recall, they made an agreement. They were going to set up an altar, a sacrifice there. They were to take and call upon their God, and whichever God rained down fire, he would be the God. Of course, if you remember, those who served Baal, they spent all morning long calling for their God. And finally, they get so excited because their God's not responding, they even take lances and began to cut themselves, hopefully that injuring themselves and bleeding would get the attention of their God. You know, the God of heaven has never required that for us. The only blood that God has ever required of human beings is His only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's never required the first drop of blood from you or me. Now here they thought that Baal required their blood in order for him to answer their needs. But Elijah knew that he didn't need blood that day. He just needed to speak to God and the God of heaven would hear. The only blood that God ever required in the Old Testament was the blood of bulls and goats. In the New Testament, the only blood that he has required is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible says it has cleansed us from all sins. Revelation chapter 1 makes it very clear that he has washed us from our sins through his own blood. Through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Christ, you and I have been made clean. So we find that Elijah, after a while, he gets tired of all this. He gets tired of watching them call to a God that he knows doesn't exist. And finally, he begins to mock them. In fact, as you read the story, it's actually quite humorous. He says, cry louder. You know, you're just not crying loud enough. Just cry louder. Maybe he's pursuing. Maybe he's on a journey. Maybe he's asleep, or maybe he's talking to somebody else. I'm thankful we don't have a God like that. We don't have a God who's on a journey. Our God never goes on vacation. And our God never has to pursue. God knows exactly where we are. Think about Jacob. He said he found Jacob. That doesn't mean that God had to go out and search for days and days. He found Jacob. He knew where Jacob was. He was in a waste-howling wilderness. He knew exactly where he was. He found him in a condition, but God knew all the time where he was. God doesn't have to pursue. God just orders and speaks, and it comes to pass. You don't have to worry about God being asleep. The Bible tells us that the God of Israel neither sleeps nor slumbers. And you don't have to worry about God being occupied of talking to somebody else. And when he's talking to somebody else, you can't get a word in edgewise. You know, there are some folks that when you're around it, you just can't get a word in. Sometimes I'm guilty of that. Sometimes I talk too much, and I know that. But you don't have to worry about God being talked to too much so that you can't get in what you need to. We have a God that can hear all of the cries of his people at one time. If every child of God at one moment upon the earth began to pray to God, we have a God who is all-knowing, all-seeing, and all-powerful that can hear and respond to each and every one of those prayers in one instant, just like that. The God of heaven is not distracted by the prayers of somebody else. I don't know how many times I've had to call into a company, especially it seems like health insurance companies are this way. You need to get something changed or fixed or maybe something authorized. And you call in and you got to be put on hold. I'm thankful that when I've called to the God of heaven, I've never got a busy tone. I've never been put on hold. God has always responded. Well, anyway, we find that Elijah finally gets enough of this. He calls for 12 barrels of water. Think about that. I wonder where that water comes from, number one. They've been in a 3.5-year famine. 12 barrels of water. You think those folks probably was a little irritated at Elijah for wasting that water. He poured that water all over that altar till it was totally flooded and immersed. And then he prayed to the God of heaven who rained down fire and consumed the sacrifice, the altar itself, and even the dust thereof. They found out who the Lord was. You'd think that Elijah would have been so encouraged. But you know what he does in the very next chapter? In the very next chapter, he says, Lord, it's enough. Take my life. What's happened in one chapter? It's only been one day. The day before, there he is on Mount Carmel calling to the God of heaven, and the God of heaven hears his prayer and rains down fire from heaven. I'd like to say, well, if I saw that, I'd never doubt the Lord again, and I'd be so encouraged all the rest of my days that I would just be on fire for the Lord after seeing the fire of the Lord. But you know what happened? Ahab goes back to Jezebel and tells Jezebel, the queen, what has just transpired, and she sends word back to Elijah, and she says, by this time tomorrow, if I don't kill you, let my life be taken. And here a man who was willing to stand up to 850 false prophets hears the word of one woman and is so scared of the word of this one woman, he flees from her presence and begins to run and finally gets to a point of such discouragement that he says, Lord, it's enough. Take my life. I can't take any more. You know what was wrong with this man? God didn't do what this man thought God ought to do. God had just blessed on Mount Carmel. God had shown that he was the God. And you know what Elijah was thinking? He's thinking the nation will be reformed. This nation that was a nation established upon the principles of godliness, now we'll see that God is the Lord and our entire nation is going to repent and they're going to serve the Lord. But that didn't happen. And so this man was disappointed that his agenda wasn't God's agenda. Why didn't God change this wicked king and his wife? And why am I still being pursued? Why am I being persecuted after this great display of God's love? You know, we've been blessed, I trust, in this last election. I don't want to get into politics. I don't know your persuasion, and it doesn't matter, but I know from my perspective. Let me just speak from that. I feel a little bit of hope, a little bit, that maybe we'll see some better things in the days ahead. I may be totally misguided about that, but you know what? If things go worse than what I expect, I don't need to be like Elijah and say, well, Lord, it's just enough. You didn't reform the nation. You didn't turn us back to what we used to be. Just take my life. Lord, it's enough. I can't take any more. That's what he's saying here. Lord, I just can't handle any more than this. I've reached my limit. I've reached my full. Have you ever thought about what he's saying? Lord, it's enough. He says, I am left alone. I never have understood that thinking. Here's a man that says, Lord, I'm the only one left standing for God. I hope that if I ever felt that I'm the only one left standing for God, God preserve me as long as you can so that at least be one more that I can convert, that they'll be standing for the Lord. That was David's attitude, was it not? He says, Lord, now that I'm old and gray-headed, he says, preserve my life until I can tell thy truth to the generations that are following. He said, Lord, let me live long enough so that I can teach the generations after me the truth of God's word so that they're established, so that as I depart this world, I know that there are others that are standing for the truth of the word of God. And we ought to have that same attitude. As we increase in age in the house of God, we ought to ask God, Lord, spare my life long enough till my children and my grandchildren and my great grandchildren know the truth of God's word. Let my life be a testimony of faithfulness so that they will see my love for God and my commitment to God. And hopefully through that they'll be inspired because they've already been touched by the grace of God, and also by this example they will dedicate themselves to the service of God. Let me live long enough till someone else will stand for the truth of God's word. That wasn't Elijah's attitude. He says, I'm the only one left, so take me. Well, Elijah, if you're the only one left, stay until there's somebody else. But you know what God says? That's not right. I've reserved to myself 7,000 who have not bowed their knee to the image of Baal. You don't know where they're at, but I know where they're at. You know, the Lord never did take his life in the way that he thought. The Lord did take him in a chariot of fire and a whirlwind and carried him right into heaven. He never saw death. There was a man who wished to die. I've often thought it was strange. He wanted to die. If he really wanted to die, he could have just stayed where he was, and Jezebel would have taken care of that. She had already told him that, but instead he flees and finally stops and says, well, Lord, it's enough. Take my life. I turn to 1 Samuel chapter 24. In 1 Samuel chapter 24, we find that David did wrong in the sight of God. We find there's occasion that David calls for the numbering of the children of Israel. When it says he calls for the numbering of the children of Israel, he wasn't taking a census of the entire nation. What he really wanted to know, what is the size of my army? You say, well, what is wrong with that? Well, David now is near the end of his life. And as you remember, God has blessed David's life in many and mighty ways. And I know we focused a little bit last night on the sins of David, but as you look at David's life, he was a man of God in so many ways. But now here he is at the end of his life, and he calls for Joab to go out and number the army of Israel. And he gets a report back about the size of the army. At that time, I believe it was 1.3 million soldiers in the army of Israel. Why did he want the number? He wanted to know the strength. If I've got to go to war, I want to know that I've got an army big enough. You know what it was showing? He wasn't having confidence in God. He was having confidence in horses, in chariots, and the size of his military in case an invading army would come in. That's why God judged him. God was going to bring a judgment against him and against the land of Israel because David had done this thing that his man Joab had counseled him not to do. And so God comes to David and he tells David, you have three choices for judgment. You can have 3 years of famine. You can have 3 months of being chased or pursued by your enemy. Or you can have 3 days of pestilence. Samuel tells us 7 years of famine. There had already been 4. So they could have the option of 3 more years. He could have the option of 3 months of being pursued. He had already been pursued by Saul. He had been pursued by Absalom. He knew what it was to be pursued. He didn't want that. Or you can have 3 days of pestilence that would destroy many people. You know, David spoke wisely. He told the Lord, Lord, I don't know what to choose. But let me just fall into the hands of a God who is merciful, and you do the choosing. That's the attitude David should have had at the beginning of the chapter. But he finally has the right attitude. So the Lord chooses, and the Lord chooses 3 days of pestilence. And the Bible tells us that many in the land of Israel were slain by that pestilence. And finally, as the angel of God who came in judgment comes to the city of Jerusalem and is about to begin to slay in the city of Jerusalem, you know what happens? We find that David intercedes, but also at that time, God himself intervenes and intercedes, and God from heaven tells the angel who is coming to the city of Jerusalem, he says, it's enough. He says, I am satisfied. I am content with the judgment that has come against the children of Israel for David's sin. God was satisfied with that judgment. God was finally come to a place that there was no more need for judgment. And thankfully, he came to that point after 6 hours of suffering of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ had to suffer for you and I for the sins that we had committed. And for 6 hours, the Lord Jesus Christ hung upon the cross of Calvary. And finally there, in those final moments of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And finally the Father said, it is enough. And you know what the Lord Jesus Christ said then? Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. You know why? Because God said, it is enough. The justice of God, its demands had been met, and he could finally say, it's enough. We find one other occasion in the scriptures where one exclaimed that, but not in the way that Elijah did. Have you been where Elijah was? I have. I've been to a point of discouragement and disappointment till finally I just said, Lord, I can't take any more. You know the expression, I'm at the end of my rope. That's basically what Elijah's saying. Lord, I just can't take any more. It's enough. I can't handle it. I don't have the strength. I don't have the wherewithal. But you know, the Apostle Paul made it very clear. When we're weak, then is he strong. His strength is made perfect through weakness. When we finally get to the weakest point of our experience, that's when the strength of God is going to shine forth the most. And instead of getting to the point that we cry out, I can't handle any more, that's when we ought to have the attitude that at any moment we're going to see the mighty hand of God shine in the moment of our weakness. Paul says, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. That ought to be our attitude at all times. But we are human beings and we go through the tumultuous times and the troubles of life. And there are moments that we finally just say, I can't handle anymore. It's enough. But thankfully, we find a man in the book of Genesis chapter 45. He said it's enough, but he said it in a different way. In Genesis 45, we find a man by the name of Jacob. And many years before this, he had a son by the name of Joseph. Joseph was the firstborn to his loved wife. If you'll recall, he was married to two women, Rachel and Leah. Leah was forced upon him, but Rachel he loved. Rachel was barren. Leah was not. Leah has four sons. And then we find that Rachel, not able to have sons, sends her concubines her maid. And so Jacob has sons by her. Leah's left off bearing. She sees sons coming from this woman, so she sends her handmaid in. But then finally, the Bible says, and the Lord remembered Rachel. The barren womb finally was blessed. And Joseph was born. It means blessing. Later, she'll have another child named Benjamin. But sadly, through the bearing of that child, she passed away. But Joseph, being the son of Rachel, the firstborn, it was the son that was favored by Jacob. And my friends, let me tell you, as best you can, try not to favor one child above the other. It'll cause envy just like it did in the life of this family. Joseph was loved so much by Jacob that he made a coat of many colors, a valuable coat, a precious coat. It showed that he valued this son above the rest of his sons, and that caused envy between the children. To the point that those brethren had such a strife and a hatred towards Joseph that if you'll recall, they planned to take his life. But thankfully, Reuben stepped in and says, let's don't do this. Instead, let's sell him. Now you say, well, Reuben, he just wanted financial gain. I don't really think that's what Reuben was trying to do. I think Reuben, this may be speculation, I think he was trying to stave off their murderous desire so that he could deliver his brother back to his daddy. And so there was a pit. They put him in a pit, and while they eat their meal, we find there's some Midianite merchant men that come by, lift him up out of the pit and sell him. And the children of Israel, what happens to them? They get the punishment for selling their brother, but they don't get the income from it. Somebody else come out and sold him into slavery, and they don't even get the finances of it. And so he's carried down into Egypt, sold to Potiphar. The Bible says, and the Lord was with him, and he was blessed in Potiphar's house.
But then, as you recall, he's cast into prison. And the Lord was with him. And he was made the chief ward of the prison. And the Lord blessed the prison. And then ultimately he is brought before Pharaoh and made second in command over all the land of Egypt. And when the famine comes in all the world, Jacob heard that there was corn in Egypt. So he sends his sons. And on the second journey, it's finally revealed that Joseph is still alive. And the Bible says that when they went back up to tell their dad and to get their dad and bring the whole family down into Egypt, it says Jacob's heart fainted, for he believed him not. It's amazing how long he's believed a lie. After they lose Joseph to these other men that sell him, they take his coat and rend it, dip it in an animal's blood, take it back to their dad, and let their father assume that he was torn asunder by a beast and died. They didn't tell a lie. They just didn't tell the truth and let their father believe a lie. And watch the sorrow in this man's heart and in this heart man's life for many, many years. And for years, this man believed a lie. And now when the truth is presented to him, he won't believe it. It says his heart fainted, for he believed him not. I don't know how many people I've encountered that have been brought up under other religious persuasions. And for many years, they have believed things that are not true. And you present the gospel of salvation by the free and sovereign grace of God. And they just say, that's just too good to be true. And for too many years, they've believed a lie. And now that the truth is presented right before them, they just say, it's too good to be true. Now, there's a lot of things in this world that are too good to be true. But I'm thankful that the gospel of the Son of God, it's not too good to be true. It is the truth. Truth of the Word of God. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. He says it's profitable. That means it's good. It's true. It's right. He hears the word. His heart faints because he believed him not. And they told him all the words of Joseph which he had said unto them. It says, and when he saw the wagons which Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of Jacob their father revived. And Israel said, it's enough. Joseph, my son, is yet alive. I will go and see him before I die. They tell him, but he doesn't believe it. But when he saw the wagons, when he saw the chariots that had been sent up from Pharaoh in Egypt, he knew that the story must be true. And so he receives the story. He says, I believe now. He says, and I'm going to go down there and I am going to see him before. It's enough. It satisfies me. You know, there is so little in this world that satisfies the child of God. There's a lot of people that look for entertainment and amusement and look for the pleasures of this world. But the problem with the pleasures of this world, they're very short-lived. They may last, but they just last for a season. In fact, that's what the Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 11 about the faith of Moses. He recognized it was better to suffer the reproach of Christ than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Sin may be pleasurable, but its season of pleasure is going to come to an end. There's going to come a time that it will bring destruction into your life. There is a way, the Bible says, that seemeth right unto a man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. Oh, some people, they enjoy the pleasures of alcohol. They don't enjoy it, though, when their liver is shutting down from cirrhosis and they're dying in a hospital. Somebody might like and enjoy smoking or chewing tobacco, but they're not going to enjoy it if they have jaw cancer or lung cancer or heart disease. Somebody might enjoy drugs, and it might, I don't know why they do. I've never tried it, and I hope never to do so. But they do, but they don't enjoy it when they're in a detox unit or they're passing away from an overdose. Some people enjoy committing fornication and adultery, but they don't enjoy it when the judgment of God descends down upon them. The pleasure of sin is only for a season, but the pleasures of the gospel of the Son of God, it's enough. It satisfies. I remember when I was 12 years of age, when I was in the house of God with my great-grandmother. I didn't go there because I wanted to hear the gospel. I went there because I loved being in her presence. You met her here in this church. She's been here before. She passed away about 4 years ago.
But I loved being in her presence so much that I wanted to go with her wherever she went. And so when she went to church, I went to church with her because of her attitude and her deportment. I wanted to be with her, which is important for us to try to emulate so that our children and grandchildren will want to be with us even if they don't want to be at church, till finally, hopefully, they're going to want to be at church on their own. And there was a night that I wanted to be there, not because she was there, but because I found the Lord Jesus Christ there. I remember the night that I heard the gospel of the grace of God, not just with my ears, but I heard it in my heart, and it matched up with something that God was already testifying in my soul, and I rejoiced to hear the gospel. And that very night when the preacher announced the open door of the church, I couldn't get down that aisle fast enough, and a couple weeks later was baptized, and a couple years later started preaching. And you know what? I can testify, I've never regretted that. It's been enough. The house of God has been enough. The Bible tells us we're to be satisfied with the fatness of God's house. We're to be satisfied with the goodness of the gospel of the grace of God. We're to be satisfied with the power of God. We're to be satisfied with the heart of God, as Brother Adam preached to us last night. We're to simply say about everything that God has done for the benefit of his people, it's enough, it's enough. And as I close tonight, Matthew chapter 10, we find the Lord Jesus Christ tells his disciples, as he says, you're going to go through persecution. You're going to go through trouble. You're going to experience evil in this world. He says, it's enough that the servant, the disciple, be like his master. That's what he's required of us. He said, this is enough. He said, well, I just can't reach to the level the Lord's required. Yes, you can, according to what the Lord Jesus Christ says in Matthew 10. He says, it's enough if the disciple will be like his master. He said, well, I can't be like Jesus. Well, according to the Apostle Paul says, you can. Philippians 2 verse 5 says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. You say, well, I can't have the mind of Christ. Yes, you can if you've been born again. What was the mind of Christ? Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, became and experienced death, even the death of the cross. What does all that teach us? That Jesus had the mind to be humble. He had the mind to be a servant, and he had the mind to be sacrificial. And you and I can do all those things. We can be humble, and we can be a servant, and we can sacrifice ourselves for one another and for the Lord Jesus Christ. Those are ways we can emulate and be like the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus Christ says, it is enough if the disciple will be like his master. And all you've got to do is be humble, be willing to sacrifice, and be willing to serve. And if we'll do that, the Lord says, it is enough. And my friends, even though there are many things in this world that will never say it is enough, when you embrace the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, your heart will be able to say it is enough. And when you'll behave like the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus will say, it's enough. And that's a wonderful thing to hear when God says to you, my servant, it's enough.